Well, good morning. I don't know if everyone just wanted to make sure they weren't in front of me or just exactly what it is, but I've got a big empty cavity right here in front of me. I'm not sliding you, Dale, or anybody else, but it's pretty striking. It's nice to be able to be with you this morning. It seems like it has been a little bit longer than normal between visits, and I'm glad to be able to be here. I count it a privilege. I'd like to talk this morning about God, and particularly one quality that the Bible tells us He possesses. Twice in the book of 1 John, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, we are told that God is love. God is love. There's a lot packed into those words. Think about that. God is love. For the Holy Spirit, through the prophet John, the apostle John, to say that God is love implies a number of things. Among them is that God is the source of love. God is love. And when did God begin? Well, God never did begin. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. That tells us then that all that we know of love, all that has ever existed of love, must have originated with God. He is its source. For the Bible to say that God is love tells us that He can never deviate from love. You know, someone could say, Brother so-and-so is loving, and that would be true. You might say that John is loving, but you would never say that I am love. Why? Because I'm not always loving. I sometimes do things that are completely out of step with love. I might usually love, but I don't always love. God is love. That is an absolute and exclusive declaration about His nature. It's just like what John says in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and what's that mean? In Him is no darkness at all. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 33, God is true. And what does the Scripture tell us in Titus 1? God cannot lie. When the Bible says that God is a thing, it automatically excludes anything contrary to that thing. Well, yeah, but John, doesn't the Bible say that God hates six things? Seven are an abomination to Him? Yes, but even when God is hating something, it is because He loves their opposites. When God hates a sin, it is not contrary to His love. It is a component of His love. If God loves truth, He must hate lies. If God loves righteousness, He must hate unrighteousness. Those two go hand in hand. When the Bible tells us that God is love, that must mean that He meets all the requirements of love. Now, I'm going to be careful not to belabor this. But if we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and start in verse 4, we're given a list of 16 behaviors. And I always like to point this out to people, by the way. I was talking with a man for a couple of months. He was not a member of the church. Had a bad upbringing. And he has a mountain of problems. And one of the things that he told me is, he goes, you know, I need to know, I want to feel that I am being loved. And that's one of his problems. He wants to base everything on a feeling. But I told him, you know, if we go to 1 Corinthians 13, because he is a Bible believer, what does God tell us? God never tells us how love feels. He never does that. Rather, He tells us how love behaves. And if someone behaves that way toward me, I know they love me. And if I behave that way toward them, I know I'm loving them. And I tried to encourage him to rest his confidence on how people were behaving in a loving way. That told him they loved him, and he could feel loved in that way. I don't know how much it helped, but we need to take these things to heart. Love suffers long, and of course God does. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. In other words, love is not proud. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, wrote about pride. Some of you have probably read that. If you haven't and you've got a copy at home or you're at a used bookstore sometime, I'd encourage you to pick it up. The whole book may not be useful, but in his little book, it's not very thick, Mere Christianity, he has a little chapter devoted to pride. And that chapter alone makes the book worth reading. He points out in that book things along these lines. Have you ever noticed? Pride does not care if it's the best. Pride only cares that it's better than you. Pride is comparative.
It doesn't encourage me to excel, to fulfill my potential and glorify God. It only encourages me to seek to be better or to think of myself as better than other people around me. It's comparative. And God can't be proud. Why? Because there's none like Him, nor is there any other God besides Him. With whom would He compare Himself? Love is not rude. It does not seek its own. Well, God sure seems to have sought His own, John. Here He made us, and this has all been self-gratifying, someone might say. But it's not at all. What does Ephesians 1 tell us? Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4, tells us that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, God laid out a plan of salvation before He ever uttered a word. Before He ever said, let there be light. God, before He ever made us, and remember, Jesus is part of God. He was instrumental in making us. Without Him, nothing was made that was made, in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The same one who made us knew before He made us that He would have to come and be abused by us, be killed by us, and suffer at our hands. That's not the work of a selfish being. God is not seeking His own. He is not easily provoked. He's put up with us for 6,000 years and hasn't destroyed us yet, though we've deserved it a million times over. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity. In Him is no darkness at all. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. But does He believe all things? God is exempt from this particular quality of love, not because He is lacking, but because God doesn't believe all things, He knows all things. He knows all things. In the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And love hopes all things. God does see all things, and so He doesn't hope in the same way you and I do. But He does want what is best, and He expects good in the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The Greek word for hope means expectation, and God expects a return on His investment someday. And that way, He is hoping. He's hoping for our redemption in Christ Jesus. He endures all things, and He never fails. God is love. If God is love, that means He's always loving. And it raises the question, what does God love? Because He doesn't love everything. He's always loving, but He doesn't love everything. What does God love? He loves the world. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, it was cited this morning, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. For God so loved the world. He loves the lost. God loves a cheerful giver. Often we hear that on a Sunday morning. God loves justice. Isaiah 61, verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. Psalm 37, 28, for the Lord loves justice. Justice is the administration of what is right and fair. Jesus identified it as one of the weightier matters of the law. You know, paying tithes was important under the law of Moses, but Jesus said the weightier matters were justice, mercy, and faith. God loves justice. He loves when what should be done in a matter of judgment is done. He loves righteousness, the quality or character of upright behavior. He loves righteousness, Psalm 33, verse 5. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, Psalm 11, verse 7. God loves righteousness. And consequently, He loves those who practice righteousness. And if you are starting to tune out because it seems like I'm beating you over the head with a whole bunch of verses, this is what I've been leading up to. God loves the righteous. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who follows righteousness. Proverbs 15, verse 9. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. That is, the Lord loves His people. I was asked a question a couple of years ago for which I did not have a mature answer. I had a brother come up to me and ask me, what do you think, what quality or feeling rather, Yeah, I think that may have been his question. What feeling or attitude most typifies God? I don't know what his exact words were. But if you had to choose one attitude, one feeling, one thing that sums up God, what would it be? One of his attitudes. And I think it may have been asked in terms of how he views creation. And of course I thought, well, God is angry with the sinners every day. That's what Psalm says, so I brought that up. Well, yes. And this brother opened my eyes to something that I had not yet considered, but I'd like to share with you this morning because it's true. If you and I looked through the Scriptures and we had to take out one attitude that God has towards people, and towards us, it would be love and delight. How do you think of God thinking of you? If you were given a piece of paper and you were to write down how you think God thinks about you, no one else was going to see it, it's just you. 20 words or less. What does God think about you? What would you say? Here is what the Bible says. Moses said to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, "The Lord your God loves you." Hiram said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 11, "The Lord loves his people." I would like to share with you today, if you're not already convinced of it, that God loves you and me with an intensity that I don't think we appreciate as often or to the extent that we should. The Bible teaches us that God's love for us is relentless. Think of what He has done to not be denied a relationship with you and me. Why did Jesus die? We just remembered it and we remember it every Lord's Day. Why did He do it? Because it was fun? Because it was enjoyable? Of course not. He did it so that He could have a relationship with you and me. This is what Scripture said. We have been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Our sin separated us from God, Isaiah 59:2, and in Christ, God was able to reconcile us to Himself. He wants to be with you, and He wants a connection with you. This should revolutionize our service to God. It should energize us to want to please Him. I asked Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 to be read this morning, and I was asked about it a couple of times. I guess that strikes us as a little odd, starting in a minor prophet where the pages of our Bible are still stuck together. And then we go to Zephaniah, one of the least known minor prophets, and then I'm not even reading a whole chapter, I'm just reading a chunk. But I asked for that chunk to be read because of the final verse, verse 17. I was down in Springfield about 15 plus years ago. Maybe even longer ago than that, actually. And near the campus at the college, they had a plasma center. They've got a few of those up here. And plasma, I don't know the science behind it. All I know is it's part of your blood and it's used in the manufacture of pharmaceuticals. And so it's very important to drug companies. They can't produce it. Only a human body produces it. So they will pay you for it. And you can go and get stuck. And all you got to do is sit there an hour. And they draw this stuff out of your body and put the red blood cells back in. And then they will pay you for your time. And pretty handsomely. Now, I have since learned that if you do this very long, it may not be very good for you. But it was a way of getting an easy buck, admittedly. And I was there one day doing that, and I took my Bible with me because I'm going to have an hour where I'm just laying there. So I take my Bible with me, and the woman who was going to stick me that day comes over, and she sees my Bible. And she's a Bible believer. And she tells me that her favorite verse in the Bible is Zephaniah 3:17. And then she proceeded to quote it. Now, how many of us could quote something from the minor prophets at all, much less Zephaniah 3:17? But this woman quoted this passage to me, and I'm turning there now. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, she quoted that to me, and I went home and I opened up my Bible and I looked at the verse again. And there are multiple things about that verse that are striking. At the time, the thing that stood out to me is this verse has God singing. I'd never encountered that before, and there's only one other place in the Bible where anything like it is mentioned. But why do I cite this scripture this morning? Because did you notice the next to last phrase? He will quiet you with what? His love. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. The heart of God swells, brethren, with love for you and me. It is this reservoir of love that drives Him to be jealous. God says His name is jealous. You think, oh, well, jealousy's bad. No, jealousy is not bad. What woman would not want her husband to be jealous if he suspected that she had affection for another man? He would be jealous. Why? Because he loves his wife. You're mine. God's jealousy is driven by His love. There's a song out there in the Christian world that starts in this way. He is jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of His wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful You are. And the Bible says God is beautiful. And how great Your affections are for me. Twice in Zephaniah 3:17, God is said to rejoice over you. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. If you had written on that piece of paper what you thought God thinks of you, how He feels towards you, what would you have written? Would you have written that God rejoices over you? Twice the scripture says this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, Moses said to the nation of Israel, "The Lord will again rejoice over you as God, as for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers." There's not a parent in this room who has small children in the house who does not rejoice over those children, I am sure. Even when those children do something, I have little children at home, and do they always do what I want them to do? No. But do I ever cease rejoicing over them? Not when I'm in my right mind. Oh, there's an admission there. But I'm not God. I'm not love. I'm loving once in a while, remember? But when I'm thinking rightly, there's never a moment I don't rejoice over them. Even when they disappoint me. Even when they've got things to learn. And if they know that, are they more inclined to obey me? Yes. What we understand, this is why this is so important. What we understand about God's heart toward us is what we tend to become in our hearts toward Him. Let me read that again. What we understand about God's heart toward us is what we tend to become in our hearts toward Him. I didn't create that quote, but it's a good one. Satan knows this. Satan knows that if he could get you and I to believe false things about how God views us, it will harm our obedience. Look what he did with Eve. What did he say to Eve? Well, first of all, he just lied outright. No, you're not going to die. But then he did something else. He said to Eve, "God knows that in the day you eat that fruit, you'll be like what? God. Knowing good and evil." Now, was that a true statement? Yes. And yet, did Satan mean more than what he was saying? Yes. What was he saying to Eve? He was saying, God doesn't really want what's best for you. God's holding out on you. You see, there's something you could have that is good for you, which really wasn't. But there's something you can have that's good for you, but God doesn't want you to have it. And so once, and Eve thought about that, and she let that misunderstanding of God encourage her toward disobedience. We are no different. What we believe about God's view of us has powerful consequences for daily living. It affects how we view our own lives. It affects how we view ourselves. It affects how we view our relationship with God. Martin Luther had a father who was unrelentingly demanding. And Martin Luther was a very sensitive man. So he goes into the monastery. He's serving as a monk. And he's having all kinds of problems because he can never get all his T's crossed and all his I's dotted. He just can't live a perfect life. And his dad had already expected him to live a perfect life. And he thought God expected him to live a perfect life. And he couldn't live a perfect life. And he became beside himself. He would go into a Catholic confessional and confess for 6 hours. Every little thing he might have done, possibly done, on and on and on. One day he'd gone 6 hours. He was walking away from the confessional. Oh, he was going to go back, and the priest finally said to him, "Man, God's not angry at you. You're angry at God." This inability to serve perfectly, as he understood it, was affecting his view of God. Not only was it driving him towards madness, but of course it may well have been making him angry at God, that angry was God was expecting of him something he really couldn't do. And of course God wasn't expecting it at all. But that lie he believed motivated, it affected how he lived. Once I become convinced of God's love for me and the joy he takes in me, serving takes on an entirely new quality. One brother said this, "We mature more rapidly when we think of God this way than if we were to just plod along with false views about a passionless God. We go after the fullness of God's heart and we go after it with an astonishing energy because we're motivated by His affections and His desires for us." And the Bible teaches this. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? Nehemiah told the people who were sorrowing when they heard the law of the Lord, he said, "No!" Or they were told in Nehemiah's day, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." If I'm convinced that God loves me and rejoices in me, I'll find myself inspired to love and enjoy Him. We talk about this with child rearing. We want our children to get past the place where they obey us only because they're afraid of us. And we want them to obey us because they have this relationship with us which they don't want to give up. And of course, when a parent can accomplish that, that's been great success. And God, being the perfect parent, is telling you and me, "I love you, I delight in you, even in your imperfections." And I guess I feel like this is the real point of importance for us. Because I think many of us, we may not have thought of God as rejoicing in us, delighting in us, singing over us, that sort of thing. The Bible says it. But even if we do begin to think of God in that way, we think to ourselves, "Yeah, but God's only going to do that when here's His bar of expectation, and until I reach that bar, I'm never going to, He'll never feel that way about me." Well, what is God's bar of expectation? Jude verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." It's an important point. There's a love that God has for all the world, but there's another layer of love which He has for the saved, the redeemed. Jesus talked about this. John 15, verse 10. Jesus said to the apostles, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." What did God say from heaven as Jesus came up from the waters of baptism? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am" what? "Well pleased." Jesus' obedience allowed God to love Him in this other way. And God extends that same love to you and me as long as we obey. "Well, that's it, John. I don't obey sufficiently." Well, I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you don't. But one thing I had to learn, and the Bible taught me, and that's how I want to close this morning, is that I had set the bar at a place where God didn't set it. I don't know how much I've ever said about this here. I don't think I've ever maybe spoken of it at all much anyway. But 11 years ago in June, I stepped out of the work for a period of about 14 or 15 months. And I didn't have much said about that. What my elders decided to say publicly was John is having spiritual / psychological problems. And that was where it was left. And I really don't regret that because admittedly I didn't understand what was going on in my life. It took me a while to figure out with the help of brethren. But I had come to a place where I felt like God was ready to bring the hammer down on me at any minute. And that fear was driving me, I won't use the word crazy, but close. I went 11 days where I ate only once. Why would you do that? Well, it wasn't because I was Captain Righteous and I was fasting. Brethren, always believing the best of you, some of them thought that's what I was doing. Wow, John's just engaged in fasting. Well, I was fasting, but not out of that. You want to hear what crazy things were going through my mind? Now, most of you, I hope none of you can relate to what I'm about to say. But I found out, by the way, just as an aside, I shared a little bit of this with my home congregation when I expressed that I was ready to get back into the work. And I had three people there that night, two of them whom were not members of my own congregation. They just happened to be there. I don't know if that was providence or what. But they came to me later, and I found out that I wasn't the only one who dealt with stuff like this. Back to the story. Here's how I reasoned. Okay. I'm supposed to be thankful, right? We're supposed to be thankful, all right? And God says that we're supposed to give thanks for our food. Well, you can't tell God you're thankful for your food unless you're really thankful. All right, now, am I thankful? I don't feel thankful. I don't really think I'm thankful. Paul's already thinking this sounds crazy. He's right. So I had this doubting of myself. Well, if I don't feel thankful, I can't tell God thank you. And if I can't tell God thank you, I shouldn't be eating because that would be wrong. Which all this is all built on a whole bunch of lies, admittedly. But I didn't realize that. And of course, if I can't pray over my food, then I won't eat it all. And once I finally got desperate enough, I felt like I felt thankful. Crazy thinking. What I was experiencing was obsessive compulsive disorder of a religious kind. Obsessive compulsive disorder grabs a hold of what's important to you. For some people, it's health. For some people, it's germs. For some people, it's making sure everything's neat and tidy and organized. For me, it was religion. What I came to learn was that my whole view of God was wrong and upside down. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12? Not my whole view of God, but some of my view of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. Proverbs 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. God corrects, that is, disciplines those whom He what? Loves. Just like a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Now, if you go with me to the book of Hebrews, one more passage, please. Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like you to see how the Hebrew writer refers to this passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, just like we're reading a translation of Greek, the book of Hebrews was a translation from Hebrew. So sometimes the quotations don't read exactly the same, but it's the same sentiment. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He what? Receives. He scourges, that is, He punishes, He chastens, He disciplines, He corrects every son whom He what? Receives. In other words, Why would God discipline a Christian? Jack, I'll put you on the spot. Why would God discipline a Christian in the most general sense? All right. And the need to mature is manifested in the fact that they have what in their life that shouldn't be there? Sin, right? So here's a Christian who has a sin in his or her life. They need to get that out of their life. And so what does God do? He brings about chastening or discipline. And I don't know how he does it in all instances. But he does it. And while he's doing it, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says he loves the one he's chastening, and the son whom he's scourging, he's what? Receiving. Now you maybe already knew all this. This was eye-opening stuff for me. You mean that I can have sin in my life where maybe I didn't even know I did that wrong, or some imperfection that I don't have all hammered out, or some sin I'm battling, and even while that sin is in my life, God is still receiving me? That's exactly what the Bible says. And this fits. This fits everything the Bible says, and I was missing it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, notice Peter did not say grow in order to get into the grace. He says grow in the grace. That is, you're already in God's grace. He's already giving you His favor. And while you're in His favor, what do you need to do? You need to grow. And part of that is putting sin out of your life. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think I've referenced that verse here before. 1 John 1:7, Richard Reagan showed that to me over at the Blue Springs Meeting House. I was sharing my problems with him, and he pointed 1 John 1:7 out to me. What's 1 John 1:7? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, what's it mean to walk in the light? Well, it doesn't mean perfection, because at the end of the verse, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we live in the Spirit, for Galatians 5:25, I'm tempted to write this up here if I can. Look at Galatians 5:25 with me if you would. I've already cited 2 Peter 3:18. 1 John 1:7. Galatians 5:25. Next to last verse in the chapter, Paul writes, Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, I have a question. Are living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit the same thing? I see some going. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Are they the same thing? That's right. Out of the mouth of babes. That's exactly right. Now, you might be thinking that, but you're like, well, I was afraid to say so, because then John's going to ask me, well, what's the difference? We don't have to know the difference yet. All we got to know is that there is a difference. And we know there's a difference. Why? Well, common sense. You don't say, if you're walking down the street, let us also walk down the street. If this is true, then also let the other be true. He used the word also before he said walk. These are different things. Now, that's an important question. That's an important distinction. What's the difference? Well, let's look at this one for a minute. Let's go to Galatians 5:16, and he's going to tell us what this one is. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, what does walking in the Spirit then mean? If I'm walking in the Spirit, what am I not doing? I'm not sinning, right? I know that at any given moment, if I sinned, I at that moment was not walking in the Spirit. Because he says if I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, so walking in the Spirit means I'm not sinning. Okay. However, back to Galatians 5:25, what did he say? He said, if we live in the Spirit, then let us also do this. In other words, this is what we need to head towards. This is what we need to do. But even when I'm not walking in the Spirit, what does Galatians 5:25 say I'm already doing? I'm already living in the Spirit. Well, what's living in the Spirit mean? It is the Spirit that gives life. My spiritual life, that is, if anyone, Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If the Spirit is in me, do I belong to Jesus? Yes. Do I have spiritual life? Yes. The Spirit gives life. If the Spirit is in me, I have life. That means, if the Spirit is in me, who is called the guarantee of my inheritance, if the Spirit is in me and He's not left me, then if I die right now, where am I going? I'm going to be with the Lord, right? How many of us in this room, if we were asked by a stranger, are you a Christian? We'd say, yes. And then if they asked, they immediately followed it up with, do you believe you'd go to heaven if you died right now? How many of us would say, yes? Is it possible to truly be a Christian and not be heaven bound? To be a Christian is to be living in the Spirit. You have the Spirit in you, even though at a given moment you may not be walking in the Spirit. I like to liken it this way. Some of you are graph type people and some of you aren't. I'm not a visual learner, so this thing doesn't normally do it for me. But I know it can be helpful to others. And then I'm almost done. Let's think of our spiritual life this way. Here's when you become a Christian. And here's living in the Spirit. Provided you never fall away, here's living in the Spirit. All this time, you're living in the Spirit. But during the same time, concerning walking in the Spirit, what's happening? Well, you get the point. Why is this so important? Because this is how I used to view the Christian life. And I suspect there are some in this room who do too. Okay, I prayed for God to forgive me all my sins. I'm saved. I lost my temper. I'm not saved. Okay, Father, please forgive me. Okay, I'm saved again. Okay, I thought something I shouldn't think. I'm not saved. I pray to God. Okay, I'm saved again. And my whole day was like that. Saved, condemned, saved, condemned, saved, condemned. Does that match up with Galatians 5:25? And all these other verses we've been looking at, it doesn't match up with what the Scripture is saying. Final verse, and then I am done. I'm sorry, I really intended to not go over this morning. I know I do that all too frequently. Thank you, Paul. Philippians 3:15-16. Be my last verse of the day, for this morning. I want to make any promises about this afternoon. If you're familiar with this passage, which I believe most of us will be, prior to verse 15, Paul has been talking about what the purpose of his life is. And that is, he's heaven-bound, he's leaving all things behind, he's pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's telling us how he views life. Now look what he does in verse 15 of Philippians 3. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying, all right, as many of us as are mature, let's think of life the way I just described. Life is about leaving everything behind and focusing on the goal and the goal only and giving God everything. And living the whole world behind. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, in other words, if you don't have this mindset, what does Paul say? God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained. Did you read that? Did you hear that? Have we all attained to the same level of maturity? No. In fact, Paul's saying here that the immature will not have the mindset he has. But he says, if you're like that, God will reveal it to you in time. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Here's maturity. And some of us are there, and some of us are down here, and some of us are down here. But immaturity does not mean you're not saved. We knew that already, but we don't apply that to ourselves sometimes. We have someone, a brand new Christian, they come into the faith, they came out of a home where there was substance abuse, where there was all kinds of bad habits. Do we expect that brand new Christian to live the same kind of life as the person who's mature in Christ? No. We understand that they've got some growing to do. Do we assume, well, because they've got these bad habits that they haven't whipped yet, they're not saved? No, we don't assume that. We understand that there's room to grow. And God's telling us that He views all of us the same way. Is this an excuse for sin? No. Is this God saying, well, just live your life up and it won't matter? No. 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 He said in Jeremiah, when you search for me with your whole heart, you will find me. But we're imperfect beings. We need to fight our sin, brethren, and with God's help we can conquer it. But we're going to fall. Repeatedly. And a fall does not mean we fall out of His grace. If we persist in it, yeah, that's where it'll take us. But God is merciful. God is kind. God loves us and He delights in us. Just like when I'm spanking my child, I still delight in that child. That's still my child. And God works with us the same way. Is there a line somewhere? Yeah. Willful, persistent sin will take us right outside the grace of God. But if we're trying, brethren, God gives us room to grow because He loves us and delights in us. That is the God who's calling you this morning in the invitation. He's not calling you to come be some pious paragon of perfection. He's calling you to surrender your life to Him. And let Him work on you, and you give Him what you've got. If that's a God you want to serve, then please come forward while we stand and sing.